Luke in chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And you have found it, and we will begin reading in verse 11. And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slave, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned out one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when his son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" Shall we pray together? Our Father, bless your word to our ears and hearts. Grant to us ears to hear and hearts to believe. May your voice be heard. Come to us now. Minister your grace and your truth. Seal in our hearts the greatness and goodness and truth of the gospel. And cause us to be ministers of this great and glorious gospel. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I must confess to you that this is a difficult day for many in this room, if not most. And although my relationship with Rick and Lana has hardly even had the chance to begin, there is a great kindred spirit for the gospel and for the work of the ministry. And in that case, you can meet people from all over the world who you don't know, and yet you know them. Because you know their hearts, and you know their minds, and you know the passion for Christ and His kingdom. Having said that, this may sound like a rather strange text to preach from this day. Is Rick the prodigal son? By no means. When I think of the great paradigms for ministry and the great metaphors for what we do. All of them come back to the gospel. And for me, the most magnificent picture of the gospel is this story. All the elements are here. It's a magnificent story, isn't it? I took the time to read all of it this morning because so many times we're all too familiar with it and we miss it. Oh, to have a father like the father in this story. Oh, to have a pastor like the father in this story. Oh, to have a church that's like the father in this story. One that says the light is always on and the door is always open. And if there is any crowd to which we minister to that needs to hear that message more than others, it would be our children. The light is always on. The door is always open. And if any of us read this story and do not see ourselves in the prodigal, then we have missed entirely the story, because we are all the prodigal if we have come to trust in Christ. I'm not given to reading this particular magazine quite often, unless there is something that catches my eye, and this past edition caught my eye. It's that great theological document called the Rolling Stone. You'd be surprised how much theology is found in that particular volume. And in it, a whole section is given over to the life and times and death of Chris Farley. Chris Farley, for those who don't traffic in that area, was one of America's great comedians, comic artists, younger man, who died recently. A tragic story of indulgence. Tragic story of a prodigal who didn't make it home. But the most fascinating read in this several-page article was just one paragraph. Could I read it to you? He was always terrified. He always said he was terrified of people and crowds, and hence his outrageous behavior as a kind of smokescreen. He was terrified of the way he sucked up to studio execs. He was terrified of telling a killer joke because of the silence that followed the laughs. "It's the most terrifying silence you've ever heard, he'd say. He was terrified that his movies would do terrible business and he'd never work again. He was terrified that he'd never find a woman who would love him for himself and with whom he could have kids, which is what he wanted most. He was terrified that if he lost weight, he'd no longer be funny. He was terrified of always having to be the most outrageous guy in the room. As we drove around town in his rented red convertible, he always talked about his health. I asked him whether he counted dying young among his fears. 'I'm good. I'm healthy,' he roared. 'My dad's healthy and he weighs 650 pounds. He snorted and then continued talking in a quieter way. "I mean, there's no control in life, is there? There's only one who's in control, and he'll take me when he wants me. I don't want to know about it. It's none of my business. When it happens, I just ask that it won't be a painful, and that he forgives me my sins. I just pray when it happens, it won't be painful, and that he'll forgive me my sins." At that, Farley came forth with a whole bunch of laughter, as if that was the only response to all the sins he might need forgiveness for. "Oh, Lordy, Lordy, Lordy," he said humorously. That's a paradigm of sorts, isn't it? I just hope in the end he forgives me of my sins. You see, I don't care if it's a senior pastor, a youth pastor, music pastor, family pastor, whatever kind of tag you want to put on it. In the end, we're all the same. In the end, we come with the message of the Father. Your sins can be forgiven. The light's on. The door's open. It can be all right. For that's the only message we even have of all the messages we preach. So in this one story, there are really three vignettes. You know it well. There's a story of the shepherd who lost one sheep out of 100 and he went to look for it. The story is about something that's lost. And what's lost needs to be found. Then there's a lady who loses a coin. Again, the story is about something that's lost and it needs to be found. And the final story in the parable is about a son who's lost. And the son needs to be found. There's really only one parable here. Three vignettes, but one parable. Things are lost and they need to be found. The most famous of the vignettes, obviously, is the one we've read. Because it's the portrait of life and it's the portrait of ministry. And it's the portrait of the grace of the gospel that is ours to believe and to preach. We are all the prodigal. We all need the Father's grace. And we all need someone to show us the Father. And if Rick and Lana have given to us any gift, it is an obvious one. They have left the legacy of showing to us the Father. So for a brief moment, let us consider the story and those kinds of thoughts. It's a story of a father's heart that's breaking. The children are lost. If you notice verse 4, that theme occurs. When what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 90 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost? But then there's the great rejoicing in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And again, the lost coin in verse 8. And the same wording again in verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And again, in our own stories, we look to it. Verse 32. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. Jesus is telling the Pharisees who have gathered and the Jews who have gathered, let me tell you about my Father. Let me tell you about the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what it's like. Everyone's lost. And there are some that the Father is going to save. And this is where all the joy of heaven is found. It's in saving the lost ones. The children are lost and the children are rebels. That's what our story goes to in verse 12. He says to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that's mine. Literally, if we put it into the vernacular of our day, he's wishing for his father to die. Dad, I just wish you were dead. Out of the way. Let me have my money now. Is what he's asking. This is no mere contractual agreement. This is a pretty astounding kind of rejection of his dad. Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my money. And then he goes off, and as the story plays out, he wastes his money, wastes his life, finds himself in a helpless and hopeless, debauched condition. The children are rebels. Isaiah would tell us, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each one of us to our own way. Romans would tell us, there's none righteous, not even one. None seeks after God. Ephesians would tell us in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are sons of disobedience. The story of humanity is that we are a lost lot. Not only are we lost, we are willful rebels running in our lostness, not wanting to be found. It's not like playing hide-go-seek, you know, and at the end, Ollie, Ollie, Oxenfree, and we all come out to get found. No, we go and hide, and we stay hidden, because that's who we are and what we want to be. This is a story more of God taking those who went to hide and dragging them out of their hidden condition. John 8 would tell us the sad news. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, and you are of your father the devil, and you want to do his desires. That's the sad story that this son represents. That we're lost, and we want it that way. But then the great rejoicing of the father's heart when his son comes home. The father loves the children, you know. The imagery is graphic. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread to eat, so I go home. He gets his speech prepared. He's all ready with his speech. He gets there in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran. Not a real dignified thing to do for an elderly Jewish gentleman. Wrap up his skirt and run. He runs to his son, and his son can't even get the words out of his mouth. His father falls on his neck and kisses him, rejoices that his son is home. This is the compassion of our Father. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've become, I love you. Just come home. That's what the Father looks like. No conditions. Well, let's cut your hair, give you a bath, make sure the music you listen to is the kind I have in my house, and then you can come home. And, oh yeah, get the earring out of your tongue. Now, just show us the Father. Just show me the Father. I don't care what you smell like. I don't care what your story is. It's time for that later. Father has compassion, kisses his son, and throws the party. Father loves the children. In the grander story, as we read the text of Scripture, the father actually sends the true son to go save the children. Son, go get the children. Got lots of prodigals down there. Go get the children. Go dine across and save the children. Go get the family. Before we read in John, Jesus would be confronted, you know, Jesus, if you just show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. And if you've seen Christ, you've seen him on a cross saving the children. When did he save the children? Romans 5. While we were still ungodly, while we were yet sinners, the text reads, while we were willful enemies living in cosmic rebellion against the tribunal of heaven, this is when he comes and dies for us and saves us. Romans 4 would say, he justifies the ungodly, he justifies the wicked. Show us the Father, then show us Christ. Show us Christ. Show us a cross, and show us when he shows compassion for the ungodly. And nothing can separate the children from the Father. Need I remind you of Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. End of the chapter. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can anybody bring a charge against God's own? Oh, nothing. This is the kind of father we have. And this is what gives him joy. You know, we kind of have the idea that God's mad at us. Even after we're saved, we have the idea God's mad at us. It's a story. I love the story of the farmer who gets married. Finally finds himself a wife. And he gets in his little wagon with his horse and takes his wife on her honeymoon. And they're going down the dirt road. And the horse stumbles and falls. So he gets out and he goes around in front of the horse and he takes the horse by the chin. He says, that's one. And he gets back in and he starts going again. And the horse stumbles a second time. So he gets out, grabs the horse, says, that's two. And he gets back in and they're rumbling along. And the horse stumbles a third time. He grabs a shotgun out of the back of the wagon, walks around, and kaboom, kills the horse. The wife said, what are are you doing? Are you nuts? How are we going to get to where we're going? You just shot a horse. And his response to her was, that's one. Yeah. Hey, that's our image of God. That's one. And pretty soon the shotgun's coming out. And then even after we have received this magnificence of the grace of God, where He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and when He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us in the Beloved. He sees us in Christ, the One whom He loves above all else. He sees us wrapped in this perfect holiness. And He rejoices over us. The text will tell us that He sings over us. And the text will go on to describe this magnificent love with which we can never be separated from it. And yet after we have received what this Father has loved us with, and we have come home to this Father and He embraces us, then we think, well, you know, we're back to that's one arrangement. But God's mad at us. I have great news for all of us. God's not mad at you. If He would be mad at you, He'd have to be mad at His Son. Now, what are the chances of that? Do we really grasp the magnificence of what this gospel is to us? It's not only the story of a father's heart, it's the story of a Savior's song. Because here in verse 25, we pick up the story and the older son is pretty upset. The elder brother in this story represents the Pharisees. These are legalists. These are people who pay attention to keeping all the laws and making sure their reputations are good and the outside of things and the externals and making sure their image is right. They've got a really long list, some 615 little rules they keep. And they pride themselves in that. And if you go back at the beginning of this chapter, you'll notice in verse 1 what's going on. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man talks to sinners. You understand the context of the story? The punchline is not the story about the son. The punchline is the story about the elder brother. The punchline is going after the audience that He's talking to. And it's the Pharisees who are upset that Jesus has come to save sinners and He doesn't clean them up before He saves them. They just come as they are and He redeems them. Because it has nothing to do with how well they play the game or how well they keep the rules. It has everything to do with them humbling themselves and embracing Jesus, whose righteousness alone is good enough for God. And not trusting in their pathetic self-righteousness. That's the story. And so He unloads on the Pharisees at the end of the chapter, the end of the story. And the elder brother represents the Pharisees that, you know, we've stayed home and done all the right stuff. What about us? You know. And Jesus' point is, you know, you still don't get it. I've not come to save those who don't think they need it. I've come to save those who know they desperately need it. And it's a whole story of self-righteousness versus the righteousness of Christ. And the gospel destroys this myth that somehow we please God by our righteousness. That we keep God from being mad at us if we just keep the rules well enough. Beloved, you can never keep them well enough. Paul would say, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Michael Horton would write, God justifies sinners not by making them holy, but by declaring them holy, even though they never live up to the declaration this side of heaven. Luther would describe it, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinful. This is the magnificence of the good news and the embrace of the Father. Because self-righteousness doesn't sanctify, and it doesn't justify, and it's not the means by which we stay right with God. Now, this is where this gets a little different this morning. I'm not given to telling lengthy stories in the context of the preachment. But there's a story I want you to hear. It may be my favorite story outside of the stories in this text. And I think if the guy would have been alive and written it back in the first century, has an air of inspiration to it. It's a story that's a parable for all of us. You'll find yourself in it as one who needs it. You'll find yourself in it as one who needs to be a minister of this gospel. We as a church will find ourselves in it as a story of what our church must be all about. So you'll indulge me to read you a story. There once was a little boy named Ebed. Ebed had music in his heart, but he wanted it in his hands. He wanted to play the piano. In fact, he wanted to play the piano more than anything in the world. No one knew it, of course, but boys aren't supposed to play the piano. They're supposed to go fishing and camping and play sports. Ebed liked all those things, but more than anything, he wanted to play the piano. But Ebed's family couldn't afford piano lessons for him, so when his friends talked about learning to play the piano, Ebed would laugh and make fun of them. Playing the piano, he would say, it's for girls, it's more fun to play ball, pretty soon you guys will be wearing dresses and carrying purses. And when Ebed would walk off with a smirk on his face, and inside he knew the truth, more than anything in the world, he wanted to play the piano. Sometimes when no one was around, he would sit down at the piano at school and try to play. He really wasn't that bad for someone who had never had a lesson. In fact, his untutored playing made Ebby think that he might have talent. One day at the local ice cream parlor, Ebby noticed his friends and their piano teacher eating ice cream and laughing together. It was obvious to Ebby that the piano teacher not only taught his students to play the piano, but was also their friend. They, of course, didn't see Ebby standing by the door. They were too absorbed in one another. Ebby stood there for the longest time, afraid they would notice him, but also in a strange way, afraid they wouldn't. And after a while, Ebby left the ice cream parlor. He felt very sad. He had kept up a good front in the parlor, but if anyone had noticed him, they would have noticed the tears welling up in his eyes. Ebby ran down to the lake where he went sometimes when he wanted to be alone. And once he was sure nobody was around, he sat down on a rock and began to cry. Ebby cried and thought for a long time. He thought about how much he wanted to play the piano, and he thought about the piano teacher. He knew his family was poor, and there were some things he just couldn't have. But still, it would be nice to have a friend like the piano teacher. All of a sudden, Ebby heard a sound behind him. Turning quickly, he found to his horror that the piano teacher was standing there smiling at him. "Where did you come from?" Ebby asked, more harshly than he intended. "I noticed you at the ice cream parlor," the piano teacher replied. "You look lonely, and I thought I would follow you. Do you mind if I sit down for a while?" "Suit yourself," Ebby said, "but I did come here to be alone, and I didn't invite you." The piano teacher sat down on the same rock with Ebby and for a long time didn't say a word. When the teacher did speak, his voice was soft and understanding. "Ebed, would you like to play the piano?" "What makes you think that? The piano is for girls," and Ebby's voice trailed off as he looked into the piano teacher's eyes. He couldn't lie. "Yes," Ebby admitted slowly, "I would like to play the piano. In fact, sir, I have always wanted to play the piano, but I don't have the money to pay for lessons. Well, maybe I can do something to help." "Yeah," Ebby responded, "like what?" "Well, I could be your friend. Friends don't charge for helping. If I was your friend, I could teach you to play the piano." "That would be great," Ebby shouted, jumping up. In excitement, he almost fell off the rock into the lake. But the piano teacher caught Ebby just in time, and they both started to laugh. Ebby couldn't remember a time he had laughed so hard. "You know my name," Ebby remarked. "I can't believe you know my name." "Yes," the piano teacher agreed. "I've known your name for a long time." "Well, if we're going to be friends, I guess I ought to know your name too." "It's Emmanuel," the teacher said. "But my best friends call me Manny. I hope you'll call me Manny too." Ebby decided that day that he was going to be the best piano player who ever lived. Others, he thought to himself, don't think playing the piano is that important, but it's what I've wanted all my life. I will work and work until I'm the best piano student the teacher has, and he will be so very proud of me. But over the next few weeks, Ebby found that playing the piano was not as easy as he had supposed. He had thought he would be well on his way after only a few lessons. Nobody, however, had told him about the scales, the hours of practice, and the simple little tunes beginners have to play. And one day, after an extremely frustrating lesson, Ebby turned to his teacher dejectedly. "I'll never get this right. Manny, I keep making the same mistakes over and over again, and I can see it in your eyes. You're about ready to give up on me, and I would understand it's all my fault." Abed, Emmanuel's smile made his words almost unnecessary. I will never give up on you. Friends don't give up on friends. What if I leave and don't come back? Abed, if you never came back, you are still my friend. I will always be here to give you lessons. And then with a grin, Emmanuel asked, do you still want to play the piano? Of course I want to play the piano. I've always wanted to play the piano, but nobody ever told me it's going to be this hard. Did I tell you it would be easy? No, sir. But I did say you would learn to play the piano and that I would be your friend. We're working on the first and the second will always be. Emmanuel sat down on the piano bench next to Ebby. Let's look at the piece you're working on. Ebby sheepishly took out his beginner's book and turned to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Ebby blushed to show his teacher that he had gotten no further in the book. Play it for me, Emmanuel. Emmanuel said to him, but I can only play the treble line well. Doesn't matter, play it for me anyway. So Ebby began to peck out the melody of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. To be perfectly honest, the little star didn't twinkle very brightly. Ebby kept missing notes and stopping often to make sure his fingers were in the right position. His rhythm was halting. And then to his surprise, Ebby heard the most beautiful music he had ever heard. He looked to his right. Emmanuel was adding to Ebby's notes with his right hand. And then without missing a beat, the piano teacher eased himself behind Ebby, encircled Ebby from behind with his arms, and added bass notes with his left hand. Ebby continued to play his one-note melody, but now it sounded totally different. Emmanuel's melody wove into Ebby's single line, transforming the simple melody into a complex symphony of sound. Ebby was so fascinated, he almost forgot to keep playing. The harmonies, one on top of the other, soared in an increasingly complicated arrangement, sounding almost like an orchestra. Soon Ebby was totally lost in the wonder and beauty of the music coming from the piano. When Emmanuel and Ebby finished playing the piece, Ebby felt tears stinging in his eyes, and through the tears he could see Emmanuel smiling. Hey, we make pretty good music together, Emmanuel said. You don't mean we, do you? Yes, Ebed, we made the music together. You did what you could, and I did the rest. And then Emmanuel invited Ebby into his study. Over the weeks, Ebby had enjoyed sitting and talking with Emmanuel as much as he enjoyed learning to play the piano. In fact, if the truth were known, Ebby enjoyed his time with Emmanuel more than anything else in the world. Emmanuel lived in a large house close to the lake where he and Ebby had first met. The house was almost overpowering in its size, and Ebby always felt as if he were visiting the house of a great nobleman. At least that is how he felt until Emmanuel would answer the door. Then the cold, foreboding nature of the house was transformed by the presence of the teacher. And Ebby felt he was visiting a good friend. But then Ebby thought that often. Any place where Manny lived could not help but be wonderful. Emmanuel was obviously quite wealthy and had wonderful taste. Ebby was too young to understand the intricacies of interior design, but he was old enough to know that the house was right. From the paintings which hung in the large entrance hall and the thick carpet on the floors to the grand piano on which Emmanuel gave lessons, everything fit together and made Ebby comfortable. One thing always puzzled Ebby, but whenever he was with Manny, he forgot to ask him about it. Ebby knew Manny had a lot of students, but Ebby never saw any of them. In fact, when Ebby was with Manny, there was never anyone else around, and even more surprising, Manny never seemed to be in a hurry to get to any of the other lessons. Often Ebby would expect his time to be limited, but it never was. Today wasn't any different. Manny seemed to have all the time in the world. Emmanuel's book-lined study, where they were now sitting, felt right to Ebby, too. The study was just off the studio where Emmanuel taught his students. They were sitting in easy chairs, Emmanuel's big frame filling his chair, and Ebby's small frame almost swallowed up by his, and Ebby's feet barely even touched the floor. Ebed, Emmanuel began when they were settled, you said I had made the music, or at least you insinuated it. Well, Ebby replied, you did make the music. You didn't need my single line to produce the kind of music you play today. That's true. I could make music by myself, but I've chosen not to do that. I've chosen instead to work with my friends and to help them make the music. Like today? Yes, like today, you played as best you could, and I made up for the rest. Ebed, from now on, it will be that way. Whenever you do what you can, I will make up for the lack. If you do nothing, I will still make up for the rest. And when you are older and play with far greater competence than you do now, you will still make some mistakes. Just remember that even then, when others think you don't need me, I will still make up for the lack. And there's one other thing I want you to remember always. It won't mean a lot to you right now, but later you will think of it and be glad. What's that, Manny? Ebby asked, feeling a little uncomfortable. Don't look so pained, Emmanuel laughed reassuringly. It's good. I want you to always remember that you are my piano student. no matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter how well or poorly you play the piano, you will always be my student. And Ebed, you can hang your head on this. Someday, perhaps in another place and time, you will be able to play the piano exactly the way I play the piano. Even then, you will still be my student and my friend. Then, to emphasize his words, Emmanuel leaned forward. Do you understand what I am saying? I think I do, Ebed responded. Ebed, I love you far more than you can possibly understand now. That will never, ever stop, no matter what else happens. I give my life for my students, and because of that, they are always my students. Ebed thought a lot about what Manny had said to him that day. In fact, he never forgot it for the rest of his life, but once he almost did. As Ebed continued piano lessons, he found others teased him the way he teased many of Manny's students before he started taking piano lessons. Don't see you on the ball field anymore, one boy snickered at him after school. I've been busy, Ebed responded somewhat hesitantly. Playing the piano, huh? Yeah, mostly. What have you become, some kind of fairy? You and the girls ought to get along just fine. That was just the beginning. Soon the other boys joined in teasing, making fun, not only of Ebby's piano playing, but of Ebby's piano teacher as well. And at first, Ebed was angry at them. But after a while, he started listening to and believing some of the things they said. Little boys need friends, and Ebed was losing his rapidly. Ebed visited Manny's house less frequently, and he always almost stopped practicing the piano altogether, even though he had been making genuine progress. The more he had practiced, the better he had played. But now he was almost back to the level of a beginner. He was so ashamed that he finally stopped going to see Emmanuel. Weeks passed, and even though his friends had stopped making fun of him, Ebed felt miserable. Sometimes he would look at the piano at school and think about playing, but it was just too costly. At night, Ebed would think about Manny, and sometimes he would cry. He didn't know why he cried, but he did know he missed Manny. Then before finally falling asleep, Ebed would make all kinds of promises to himself about getting back to the piano and going to see Manny, but when morning came, he always forgot about the promises. Manny asked about you yesterday, Martis, one of the Emmanuel's other students asked. He said to tell you not to forget what he told you. Ebed didn't know what Martis meant until later that afternoon when he remembered that special talk in Manny's study. Ebed felt the tears well up in his eyes. Instead of going home, he went to Emmanuel's house. I've been expecting you, Emmanuel said as he opened the door. Are you ready for your next lesson? But I haven't played in so many months. Ebed looked down and pretended to find something quite interesting in the rock floor on the porch. Doesn't matter, you're always my piano student, and that hasn't changed. You may have been a poor one for the past few months, Emmanuel smiled, but you are my student. Come on in, and we can begin where we left off. It was the best piano lesson Ebed ever had. In fact, Ebed thought at home later, I'm almost glad I turned away from Manny and his piano lessons. If I had never turned away, I would never have known how much Emmanuel loves me and how much he wants me to continue piano lessons. It was a growth experience for Ebed. Whenever his friends teased him, he would remember how he caved into their criticism and how Emmanuel still loved him. But the trouble Ebed had with those who didn't understand the importance of playing the piano was minor compared to the trouble he had with his fellow piano students. Ebed thought that once he became a piano student, he would become a part of a family of musicians where everyone understood and helped each other play the piano better. It was not to be. You're doing it all wrong, shouted a little girl who had overheard him practicing on the piano at school. You're playing soft when you ought to be playing loud, and you're playing loud when you ought to be playing soft. Your rhythm is all off, criticized another student who had heard Ebed play. How do you expect to play the piano if you can't tell the difference between 4-4 and 3-4 time? You hit three wrong notes, another exclaimed. If you don't start playing the right notes, you are going to disappoint the teacher. And after all he's done for you, the rest of us have been talking, and we've decided that if you don't get better, you're going to shame all of us. If you are ever going to play the piano properly, you must practice at home, not at school, one of the students informed Ebed one day after school. But I don't have a piano, protested Ebed. Well, why don't you get your parents to buy you one? We don't have the money, that's why. There was a long silence, but Ebed noticed a look of disdain on his fellow student's face as he walked away. He knew the boy felt that Ebed should quit taking piano lessons if he couldn't afford a piano. One afternoon when Ebed had finished his lesson, Emmanuel said to him, Ebed, you seem sad. What's the matter? Oh, nothing, Ebed replied, betraying his words with his grimace on his face. The others bothering you? Sometimes. They bother me too sometimes. But you don't hear all the things they say. And then Emmanuel said, Ebed, I know my students. The girl who told you that you need to play soft when you are playing loud and loud when you ought to play soft is only criticizing you because she is doing so badly with her own lessons. The boy who criticized your rhythm hasn't been to a lesson in almost 3 months. He thinks if he points out your mistakes, people will not notice his own. The boy who told you about the wrong notes is so busy telling others about their wrong notes, he doesn't have much time to pay attention to himself. If he played the piano very much, which he doesn't, he would probably hit more wrong notes than you do. And the boy who told you to buy a piano with money you don't have has 3 pianos, but he hardly ever plays any of them. He thinks that having pretty pianos is more important than playing them. People always admire his pianos, and he thinks it's the same thing as admiring his piano playing. And the others who suggested that you were hurting the reputation of all the students are very insecure about their own piano playing. Your playing is different, and the other students don't like piano players who are different. And Debbie, the comment about disappointing me isn't true. Never let another piano student tell you that you disappoint me. If I'm disappointed, I'll tell you. When I'm pleased, I'll tell you that too. But I'm the only one who knows whether I'm disappointed or pleased. Ebby felt a whole lot better after Emmanuel told him about the other students. In fact, he felt a little superior to the others, that is, until Emmanuel said to him, "Ebby, I'm telling you all this so you will remember that I have made you my student, even with your mistakes, because I love you. But I don't love you more than the others. The only reason I told you about them, and if I choose, I could tell them a lot about you, is so you will remember that there isn't a single piano student in the whole world who doesn't make some serious errors. Their problem is that they tried to pretend they were better than you. Now you know the truth. Remember it and don't make their mistake. Remember how you forgot about me for so long, how you quit practicing and how I accepted you when you wanted to resume your lessons. Remember how I never stopped loving you. I will do the same for them. All my piano students are equal because they have the same teacher. You must never think you are better than the others just because you know the truth. And Ebby, never forget that I make up the difference for them just as I do for you." After that, Ebby loved Emmanuel more than he ever had. When he walked away from the teacher's house, he felt free. He didn't have to pretend to be a wonderful piano student, nor did he have to pretend not to care. He didn't have to point out the mistakes of the other students in order to feel better about himself. After all, the piano teacher loved all the students. All Ebby had to do was stay close to the piano teacher. And every spring, Emmanuel had a recital at his house for his students' parents. Ebby had worked for weeks on his piece, and his mother had bought him a new suit with some money she had saved. And Ebby felt wonderful until he got up to play. When he started to walk toward the piano and saw the people waiting for him to perform, he panicked. He wanted to run, but when he looked over at Emmanuel, his teacher gave him a thumbs-up sign. "No way am I going to disappoint Manny," Ebby thought. But as Ebby began to play, he forgot the music. He played the wrong notes. Once he even lost his place and had to start over. And when Ebby got up from the piano bench, he didn't dare look at the audience or his parents or especially Emmanuel. He wanted to do so much better. But instead, he disappointed everyone. Ebby was so miserable he didn't notice that the audience was applauding. In fact, they applauded almost for 5 minutes, shouting, "Encore! Encore!" And Ebby didn't hear it. He had already walked out the back door and headed down to the lake, where he sat on the rock and cursed himself. Hours passed, and the night grew cold, and suddenly Ebby heard a rustle behind him, and he turned to find Emmanuel standing there. "I really botched it." "Yes, you really botched it. But they didn't know." "What do you mean they didn't know?" "Of course they knew. I'm so ashamed. How can I ever face them again? And Manny, I'm even more ashamed to face you. You loved me. You trusted me. You taught me to play the piano. And I let you down. Please don't look at me that way, Manny. I don't believe it. I can't stand it." "Ebed," Manny said, taking an uninvited seat on the rock by the boy, "you misinterpret my look. I'm not disappointed in you. You must remember that I've been teaching piano for a long time, longer than you could possibly know. Do you think your performance surprised me?" "Well, I guess not, but..." "No buts, child. Your vanity's been hurt, but you haven't failed me. Ebed, I love you. I've told you that, but you forgot." "I guess I did," Ebby whispered. "And you forgot something else. What's that?" "Remember I told you I would always make up for your lack? I did that tonight." "You mean, that's right. You didn't play as well as you will play someday, and perhaps you didn't play as well as you could have played. But you played, and I made up for the difference. The audience heard the music, not the mistake." Ebby jumped up and started to dance on the rock. Emmanuel laughed heartily but managed to caution Ebby, "You're going to fall off this rock, and if you aren't careful, and I don't relish going swimming on this kind of night." That night was one of the most important nights of Ebby's life, second only to the evening he had met Emmanuel. Ebby began to practice playing the piano far more than he had previously. In the years to come, Ebby bought some other concerts. Sometimes he got angry at Emmanuel. Sometimes he thought about giving up on the whole thing, and he even walked away. But Emmanuel was always there, loving him and helping him make music. You might wonder what happened to the little boy.
That's the best part. Ebed grew up and became a world-class pianist. He came to be known, as one critic put it, the essence of perfection. In concert after concert, all over the world, Ebed played to standing-room-only audiences. When he finished a concert, after the applause had died away, Ebed would smile and remember that no one had heard his mistakes. Later, he would always thank Emmanuel for making up for the lack. One evening after a concert in New York, when he was almost 70 years old, Ebed was dining with some friends when he felt a mild pain in his chest. He marked it up to indigestion, but as the evening wore on, the pain became more and more acute. Halfway through the dinner, he collapsed, and his friends called the ambulance. Ebed was only half conscious when they put him on the stretcher and placed him in the ambulance, but then he woke up. It was a strange kind of awake because he seemed to be looking at the whole scene in the ambulance from a different perspective. One of the attendants looked at the other guy and sighed, "We've lost him." "You haven't lost me," Ebed wanted to shout. "I'm right here." But before Ebed could speak, the sound of a piano caught his ears. The most beautiful music he had ever heard. Turning around, he found himself at Emmanuel's house. Well, maybe it wasn't Emmanuel's house. It looked the same, only even more beautiful than he remembered. Drawn through the front door by the music, Ebed found Emmanuel playing a magnificent concerto at the grand piano. Ebed listened, entranced. When Emmanuel finished, neither he nor Ebed spoke for a moment. Then turning to Ebed, Emmanuel broke the silence. "Now it's your turn." "Me?" "Yes, you," Emmanuel laughed. "And I believe you're in for a surprise." Ebed sat down at the piano and he placed his hands on the keys. He felt a freedom and power he'd never felt before. Every nuance, every note, every rhythm was perfect. The music soared and filled the room. Out of the corner of his eyes, Ebed could see Emmanuel smiling as a father smiles when his son performs perfectly. Ebed's heart beat excitedly. "Ebed," Emmanuel said softly, "now you play just the way I play." "Yes," Ebed replied, smiling, "I know. And I have a new name for you, Ebed. Before you have been called, you are home. Don't ever forget. For your life. The father tells us the son makes up the lack. And for all of us who are called to ministry, John and Rick, myself, I see Pastor Vernon here today, I see Gordy here today, maybe others. He always picks up the lack. For the story is not about us. The story is about our Father and His joy over us, and His saving of us. For all of the redeemed prodigals, Jesus always makes up the lack. And for all of us who try to show the Father, Jesus always makes up the lack. And our legacy are the Ebeds of the world who come to know the same love of the Father that we've known. John Owen, the most magnificent Puritan theologian, wrote this: "Our greatest sin is to not believe the Father's love for us." Beloved, let those who have ears to hear that our Father loves us, and that this gives definition to all of life and all of ministry, and what we are as the people of God. Now, on this day of thanksgiving and honor to friends of ours who have ministered and shown us the Father and told our children over and over that the light's on and the door is open and that Christ will always make up for the lack, and no matter where you've been and what you've become, the gospel is enough. and the Father always loves you. We give thanks to them, and we give thanks to our Father for the gift of those who show us the Father. So, at this time, I'd just like to invite Rick and Lana to come for just a moment. We have some things to gift you with, if you would come. And I brought my own supply of Kleenex, so you bring your own. You know. Would you grab those boxes? Lana, we just have beautiful flowers for you today, too. Roses for you. So as long as they'll last a while, they just remind you of our love for you. And Rick, I selected a text for you. Couldn't think of a better gift than a text. It's a great, great study text, one of my favorites, and it comes from the church family here. And we have some gifts for the kids, so we have to take those home and let them open them too. But I've always loved this piece of art. Now, can you take those pieces off? And we'd like you to take it from our church family to you to remind you of the gift that you brought to this church, to remind you of the gift that is yours for your own life from Christ, and the gift that you will continue to take as God unfolds vision for your lives as you share Christ and show others the Father. This is a magnificent portrait of the prodigal. And if you have time this day, maybe you'll have a chance to see it. It's the return of the Son to the Father. Great, great picture in words. The words can never express what this says to us. And we'd like them to take it from our church family to remind them of the great gift they've been to us. And we've penned these words on the back for them. Dearest Rick and Lana, we give glory and praise and thanksgiving to our Lord Jesus Christ for the gift you are to us. You have lived with us as Christ would and have shown us the love of the Father. Your ministry to the young men and women of our fellowship is a legacy of grace and truth. The words of the great apostle of grace are borrowed to reveal our heart's prayer. With all of our hearts, we thank our God in all of our remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in our every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For we are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for us to feel this way about you, because we have you in our hearts, since you are partakers of grace with us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, with all of our love, the Five Points Church family. And so we send this with you. Go on your way from us, but not too far from us. I'd like to invite the deacons, if they would, to join us here, that we might pray for our beloved friends. Would you join me here as we gather here? Absolutely. I'm going to ask our deacons to gather around and lay hands on Rick and Lana this morning, because we are not losing them as much as we are sending them off to the next place a sovereign God has ordained for them to be, to minister the grace of Christ. Join me, won't you, as we pray together. Our most gracious Father, this day we honor you for the gifts of grace that you have invested in our fellowship. We thank you for the lives that you have brought to us in Rick and Lana, for the eternal investment that has been made day by day in living with us. And Father, may their remembrances of ministry in this place be only joyful ones. And I pray their legacy would indeed be the great story of the gospel of Christ. We pray for them
that you would give them the wisdom that comes from you, the peace and rest that comes from knowing that you ordain all things in life and that you are good, and the joy of looking towards tomorrow and what you have in store. Now, Father, we pray that we would be good stewards of the gifts that they have granted to us, both in the lives of our young people and in the fabric of our church. We pray for their children, that they would have great joy in their hearts and there be great safety and security in their home. That as their children grow up in a home where the gospel is central, that they would come to faith, and that they would gladly offer themselves as servants to their parents. And now for all of us here, this is a day of sadness and grieving. Father, come to our hearts and be sufficient. Minister to us in this time. And we thank you again for your goodness in the work that's been accomplished, in the accomplished work that we will never see until we reach heaven. And we thank you for the good news that we are in the Beloved. Now, Father, may they know our love. May they be assured of our prayer and concern, and know that this is a safe place for them. Take them in their journey. May they see your goodness at every turn. And may your mercies be new each morning. And help us here as we go on, that we might continue to look to Christ and see the love of our Father. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.